Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name? Then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house. Yet it didn't collapse because the foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the wind blew and pounded that house, and it collapsed. It collapsed with a great crash. When Jesus had finished these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, because he was teaching them like one who had authority and not like their scribes. This is the word of the Lord.
I'm actually kind of sad today because this is the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. We've been here in the Sermon on the Mount for 2 months. And when I reflect on all that Jesus has said and all that we've seen, I feel like the crowds at the end of the sermon, you remember what it says there? It says they were astonished. It says they were astonished. I'm astonished at his insight. I'm astonished at his insight into our human condition. He has such a knowledge of who we are as people. He knows our sins. He knows our struggles. He can see into our hearts. I'm astonished at his absolute confidence and authority with which he speaks about God and spiritual reality and heaven and hell, the kingdom of God. There's no one like Jesus. And when the people got done hearing him, they thought, no one's like this guy. We've never heard anyone like him. And this is true. There is no one like Jesus. His words, it's amazing. Like, if I had to preach a sermon and think that this is going to stand the test of time for 2,000 years, no way. But he delivers this sermon on a mountain, and we're still reading his words today. There is no one like Jesus. He brings his sermon to a close, and Matthew tells us the crowds were astonished at his teaching because he was teaching them like one who had authority, not like their scribes. Now, do you know what's interesting about the scribes and the rabbinical authorities in that day? Whenever they taught the people, they would always cite their sources. So like when you were in school and you had to write a paper, like my kids write papers, they have to cite sources. They have to footnote things. So the scribes, they would say, Rabbi so-and-so says, and it would add legitimacy and weight to their teaching. Jesus never footnoted anyone. He wasn't dependent on ChatGPT to write his sermons for him. I do not write my sermons with ChatGPT. The way that came out of my mouth almost made it sound like I was saying, unlike me, Jesus didn't depend on chat. I asked ChatGPT a lot of questions. I don't ask chat to write my sermons. But he didn't cite or footnote anyone. He had total authority. His teaching wasn't dependent on anyone else, and he just spoke with the authority of God, and people recognized that. They recognized he was different. So our passage today is like part two to last week's message. The focus is still the final judgment, and the theme is the kingdom of heaven and who will enter it and who won't. And all of that hinges on our response to Jesus. So really, as we're here, like no one, there's no neutrality toward Jesus. No one can just say, well, I'll take it or leave it. That's against Jesus. There's no neutrality. Jesus presses us to consider life and where we will be at the end of this life. Last week, we saw that Jesus presents us with a series of two alternatives, two gates, two roads, two destinations, two trees. And today, two claims and two foundations. So there's a contrast with each pair, just like there was last week. And with each alternative, there is a warning issued. You have to choose between the two. Which will you choose? That's what Jesus presses us to consider. So friends, just like last week, this is a very sobering, and if I'm honest, in some ways an even terrifying passage, an even terrifying teaching. More sobering and frightening for church people, I think, because of what we're going to see in this passage. It's not those who claim, simply claim to know Jesus who will be admitted into God's kingdom. No, in our passage today, Jesus reveals that only those who obey Jesus by building their lives on his teaching will enter God's kingdom. Not simply those who claim to be with Jesus, but those, only those who obey Jesus as Lord by building their lives on his teaching, they're the ones who will enter God's kingdom. There will be people on the day of judgment who are shocked to find out that he doesn't let them in. And he turns them away. So what is he going to say to me? And what's he going to say to you? I mean, friends, this is shocking and very piercing. Because as we're going to see, it's the religious types. It's who think they're in, who aren't. And so I need to examine myself, honestly. And you need to examine yourself. Now, if you would not call yourself a Christian today, then I hope you will consider and examine these realities that Jesus is presenting to us. But if you are someone who says, I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm a Christian, you also need to examine yourself to see if you will be admitted into the kingdom. Even the Apostle Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 13, verse 5, he says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. Are you in the faith? So how do we examine ourselves? What is it, just my verbal profession? No, it's not just your verbal profession. What is the test? Well, we're going to see a test that Jesus gives us that we can examine ourselves by. Let's look at the first two claims here. Jesus says in verses 21 to 23 again, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name? Then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. When Jesus says that day in verse 22, what's he talking about? He's talking about the day of judgment. There is a day coming. He's talking about the day of judgment. And he's claiming that he's going to be the one to determine who will enter the kingdom of heaven and who will not. This is an implicit claim to deity. He is claiming to have exhaustive knowledge of every person who's ever walked planet Earth, and that he has the knowledge to examine them, their hearts and their lives, and to know everything about them, to know whether he will admit them. And this is amazing. Like, if he is not God in the flesh, he's a crazy man. He's a megalomaniac. God and God alone has the right to judge humanity and to determine their eternal destinies. And Jesus is claiming this is what he's going to do. And he says, not everyone who calls me Lord is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, he doesn't use the word hell here, but this is the same reality he's speaking of eternal judgment. Just a few verses prior, if you remember where we were last week, he speaks of the wide road that leads to destruction. And now here he's talking about people who will be turned away, not admitted into the kingdom of heaven. And as I said last week, it bears repeating that to be turned away from God's presence, to be outside of his kingdom, is eternal death. Because if you are not connected to the source of life itself, which is God, to be disconnected from the source of life is to be in a place of death. To be inside the kingdom is life with God. To be outside the kingdom is eternal death or hell. Being shut out from the presence is destruction in hell. 2 Thessalonians says this, chapter 1, talks about the coming judgment. This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels, when he takes vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God, pay attention to that word know, who don't know God, and on those who don't obey, pay attention to that word obey, who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength. So here in Matthew, Jesus says this is going to be the case for the people who claim to be his followers, who on the surface appear to be genuine Christians, but who actually didn't know him. You see that word know? Those who didn't know him and those who didn't obey him. They go together. Knowing him and obeying him go together. Now, I want you to notice three traits of these false disciples, which make them look like genuine Christians. And the first one is this. They have right doctrine. Jesus says they call him Lord. Now, the Greek word for Lord is kurios, which in that day when it was spoken basically meant something along the lines of teacher or sir or master. It was a title of respect for someone who had general authority over others. But after Jesus' resurrection, that Greek word kurios became for Christians a title of worship, a title of ascribing deity to Jesus, that he was Lord. In the Old Testament, Lord, Yahweh, Jesus is that Lord. So when Jesus says that on that day when people stand before him and they call him Lord, they're recognizing him for who he actually is, the Son of God. They're not just calling him teacher or sir. They know that he's the one who opens the door to the kingdom or keeps the door shut to them. They have right doctrinal truth about Jesus. They know, they have right belief about who he is. So right doctrine. The second thing that I want you to notice about these false Christians is passion. They have passion or zeal. They call Jesus Lord, Lord. Now the Jewish people, in order to express like fervency or passion of emotion, the way they did that is they would repeat a word. And we even see this in the scripture. So when Jesus speaks to Martha with affection, you remember what he says to her when she's all annoyed when her sister Mary's at the feet of Jesus? He says, Martha, Martha. He says her name twice. There's like emotion. There's Martha, Martha. When David's son Absalom dies, and King David hears word that his son Absalom has died, you remember what he says? Oh, my son Absalom. My son, Absalom. There's a repetition there. On the cross, do you remember when Jesus repeats something? My God, why have you forsaken me? So when these people say, Lord, Lord, there's emotional fervency there. There's some passion there. They appear to be devoted to him. But the shocking thing for these people and for us who are reading this is they look authentic. They look authentic. But Jesus isn't fooled by appearances. A person can be passionate, zealous, and still not know God. So if we think about today's context, these may be people who get excited to go to church. I can't wait to go to church. These may be people who love worship songs. In their fervent, they may raise their hands and they may close their eyes. There's passion there. They may share their testimony, their story of Jesus, and they may get choked up. They may get tears in their eyes. They may even weep. They may get fired up about moral and social issues that Christians are concerned about, like abortion or racism. And so they're very passionate. They're very zealous. Okay? They may have a very well-worn Bible. It has lots of highlights. It's, you know, crinkly pages because there's been so much writing through the years. Very well-worn Bible. They may be passionate, but passion doesn't mean you know and treat Jesus as Lord of your life. Thirdly, notice they do Christian ministry. They do Christian ministry. In verse 22, they say, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many miracles in your name? They claim that it was all done, all this ministry was done in his name, which means by his authority and for his sake. We did this for you, Jesus. We did all these things for you. And notice Jesus doesn't actually deny that they did any of those things. He doesn't disagree with them on that. So today, we could say, maybe these people, they prayed for the sick, and they saw them healed. They went on mission trips. They led small groups in the church. They led worship at church. They led people to Christ. They were deeply engaged in public ministry. Now, are these good things? these are all good things. Right doctrine, passion, actively engaged in service to Christ, these are good things. You would expect and want these things for a true follower of Jesus. Of course, these are good things. But here's the really unsettling, unnerving thing, the sobering thing. Jesus says to them in verse 23, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. Do you feel the bombshell that is? They're utterly shocked. And I don't want to be one of these people. I don't want you to be one of those people. On the day of judgment, when we stand before Jesus, he says he never knew them. He never knew them. This means they never had a genuine relationship with Jesus through faith. And they're utterly shocked. They're in disbelief because they assumed wrongly that their right doctrine, their passion, and their engagement in ministry for Jesus is proof that they should have been in. It's proof that they knew him, but they're dead wrong. Now, don't forget this critical statement that we saw earlier on in the Sermon on the Mount from Jesus. This is, I think, connected in here. It's chapter 5, verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. So the people standing before Jesus on this day, they're missing something. What are they missing? They're missing true righteousness that would manifest itself in a life of obedience. They have an appearance of something. They have the false, so-called righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. In a nutshell, they had outward religiosity. They didn't have Jesus. They had religion. They had their stuff. They had their ministry. They had their beliefs, their zeal. But they didn't have Jesus. You can miss Jesus. We don't want to miss Jesus. He calls them lawbreakers. The true proof that you know Jesus isn't right doctrine, even though it's good. It's not your passion, even though that's good. It's not your engagement in ministry, even though that's good. It's obedience. When you look over the sermon and you read these things about loving our enemies and forgiving one another and not retaliating against one another, praying to the Father in secret, do we do these things? This, Jesus speaks to us. The whole Bible is his word to us. Are we obedient? And the reason that this thing is shocking to me and unsettling to me is because as I was thinking about this passage this week, two friends of mine came to my mind that years ago at a different church in a different state. They were involved deeply in ministry with me. And at separate times, both of these men chose to divorce their wives when they had absolutely zero legitimate grounds to walk away from their marriage. It was just a choice. They just wanted to do it. One of them chose to leave his wife for another woman. And I pleaded, even with tears, with both of these guys to not do this. But they did it anyway, because they simply just wanted to do it. One guy was like, oh, I know it's not right, but we're not in love anymore. And did it anyway. And I told the second friend who was actively cheating on his wife with another woman in the church. And he was an elder, and she was on the staff team. I said, I love you, but I need to tell you this. The scripture says, do not be deceived. The sexually immoral and adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I told him, I'm not saying you're not a saved person. I'm not saying you're not a genuine Christian. But I did say, this is in the Bible from God, and we have to take this warning seriously. And then he ended up telling other people that I just told him he was going to hell, and he wrote me off. I did not say that. I don't know where he stands with the Lord. I don't know where anyone ultimately stands with the Lord. That is up to God. Only God knows where these guys are. And I hope they have come to repentance. And I hope I will see them there. But God has spoken about these things, and we need to heed his warnings. And so the choice is, am I Lord of my life, or is Jesus Lord of my life? That's the fundamental issue. In the garden, when they walked away from God, I want to be God of my life. It's suicide to be Lord of our life. God is so good, and he is so wise. He knows what is best for us. This is the issue. 1 John 2 says this. This is how we know that we know him. Okay, this is important. Do you want to know that you know him so that on the final day he doesn't say, depart from me, I never knew you? This is how we can know that we know him, Jesus. If we keep his commands. The one who says, I have come to know him, and yet doesn't keep his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. J- Jesus is talking exactly about this same thing. Do you see this? Why or who does Jesus say will enter the kingdom of heaven? In verse 21, it's not the one who merely calls him Lord, but it's the one who actually does the will of his Father in heaven. That's the crux of the issue. The determining factor of who enters the kingdom of heaven is obedience to Jesus as Lord. Now, I need to stop here and pause here for a minute because this is so important. Here's what I'm not saying. Because you might think I'm saying this, but I'm not. And neither is Jesus. I'm not saying, he's not saying that obedience earns you entry into the kingdom. The Bible is clear from cover to cover, salvation is by God's grace alone through faith in Christ alone. This Christ who died and rose again to take away our sins, to reconcile us and bring us back to God. As others have helpfully said, we're saved through faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. If it is a genuine, true, saving kind of faith, it will be accompanied by good works. It will be accompanied by obedience to Jesus. And that's how you can know that you really know him. Is are you obeying him as Lord of your life? Now, let's ask the motivation question. Why do we obey Jesus? Because he says, just do it. Is that why we obey Jesus? Not to try to prove our worth, to prove that we're good enough. That's not why we obey Jesus. We obey Jesus because we love him. That's it. That should be our only motivation. Yes, he is Lord. Yes, he says to do it. But God always gives us reasons to do things. Like sometimes when kids are little, you just got to tell them, just do it. Like, I don't have time to tell you everything. Just do it. But as they, I mean, we got to let them know there's more than just do it because I'm the authority. Jesus himself says in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commands. We keep his commands, we obey him because we love him. But why do we love him? Because he first loved us. That's the foundation motivation for loving Jesus and therefore for obeying Jesus. And 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. Well, how did he first love us? He came for us. He died for us. We're celebrating that on Good Friday, that he died for us. So then, friends, do not miss this. Obedience to Jesus as Lord is a worshipful and grateful response to what he has done for us, not a way to earn entry into the kingdom. Now, this doesn't mean perfect obedience. Even 1 John, which is very concerned with obedience, which is the test of whether we know him, even 1 John says in the first chapter that we still sin, and anyone who says that we don't sin, the truth isn't in us, and we make God out to be a liar, which is why 1 John says that we should therefore confess our sins, right, and receive his cleansing and his forgiveness once again. So when I say, and when we say, obey Jesus as Lord, we're not saying that you're going to stand there on the final day and Jesus is going to say, no, you didn't obey me perfectly. Depart from me, I never knew you. No, because when the genuine Christian sins, obedience is then to repent and say, Lord, forgive me. So the question Jesus presses us to answer is, will we obey him? Is he really Lord of our lives? Because only those who obey Jesus as Lord will enter the kingdom. Now, he comes at it from another way, and in the next section, another way to say this is only those who build their lives on his teaching, who actually put it into practice, will enter the kingdom. And so that's the final contrast that Jesus gives us here. And he presses and reinforces the same point about obedience to him as Lord, but he frames it with this vivid analogy that is very famous of two foundations. So there's two foundations, and there's two builders. And they each build houses on two different foundations. One is a wise builder, and one is a foolish builder. Jesus says in verse 24, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, okay, so he's been Sermon on the Mount, everything that we've been looking at, hears these words of mine, and acts on them, some translation, and practice them, do them, in other words, obedience, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Now, once again, notice the word therefore. What's it there for? It's there to show us that, this picture of these two foundations that Jesus is giving us, this is here to show us that this is the logical conclusion to the teaching that only those who do the will of his Father in heaven will enter the kingdom of heaven. And this shows us that doing the Father's will means acting on Jesus' teaching. It's not as if the Father and Jesus have two separate wills. Well, who do I obey, the Father, and do I obey Jesus? No, one and the same. Doing the Father's will means acting on Jesus' teaching. In other words, obeying him. Jesus goes on to say in verse 25, the rain fell, the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house. Yet it didn't collapse because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house, and it collapsed. It collapsed with a great crash. So what are these storms? Or what's this storm that Jesus is talking about? What does that look like in our lives? Well, the storm that he's referring to can be either the trials of this life that we face, and also, ultimately, the storm of the coming day of judgment, because that's the big picture. So I had for years read this storm thing as basically just our trials in this life. But that's to extract it from the wider context, which is about standing before Jesus on the final day. I think he's talking about the final, what we could call a storm of God's judgment that is coming. So you and I have two choices for what we trust in to build our life on. It's either Jesus or something else. It's Jesus or something else. And as far as we can see, the houses look the same, right? You get like a house built in the neighborhood, they look pretty much the same. But what we can't see is what's underneath. We can't see the foundation. There is a different foundation. That's the fundamental difference. The foundation upon which the house, upon which your life is built. One life is built on the rock. That's Jesus Christ and his teaching, and obeying his teaching, doing what he says. The other life is built on sand. That is something unstable, an unstable foundation that can and will ultimately be destroyed. The stormy trials that we face today can reveal what your life is built on. Have you ever experienced this? Where you go through some difficult trial and it really brings a clarity to what you've been depending on. It really brings a clarity to what your hope has been, what you have been building your life on. Building your life on money is easy to do, isn't it? It's an earthly security. But building your life on money is foolish, Jesus would say, because an economic storm can destroy that instantly. We saw this happen in 2008, didn't we? People's pensions wiped out. Collapse. I mean, they practically were calling it a depression, but they went with the Great Recession. But the economic storm revealed the shaky foundations of a life built on money. Physical health is a gift of God. It's a wonderful gift of God. But when your health fails in the storm of cancer, your foundation is shaking. And for millions of people, that foundation is destroyed because cancer takes the lives of millions of people every year. Physical health is a gift, but if that's your hope, it's going to go away. It's going to be destroyed. We all die. One day, I told you about our friend Dottie when I visited her last week, the week before in the ICU, just a handful of days before the Lord took her home to be with him. Do you know why she could count on entering the kingdom of heaven? Because she had trusted in Jesus as her Lord, as her Savior who took away her sin and rose from the grave so that one day he would raise up her body as well. And multiple decades of obedience to Jesus was the evidence that really that Jesus was her Lord. It's not her obedience or her faithfulness that got her in, that earned her way. Nobody's obedience earns their way in. It is the evidence that she had truly trusted in Jesus as Lord and treated him as Lord of her life, decades of obedience. Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, for no one can lay any foundation other than what has been laid down. That foundation is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become obvious. For the day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. Meaning, what did you build your life on? If anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will experience loss, but he himself will be saved. But only as through fire. So there is a final fiery storm coming. And those who are in Christ don't need to fear it. It's the judgment day. It's to come. And the only foundation that will survive is Jesus Christ. So, do you know Jesus? Does Jesus know you? Maybe that's the more important question. Does Jesus know you? Do you want to live an unshakable, ultimately indestructible life before God in the fiery and the trials now, as well as on that final day, right? Do you want to know that you will stand secure in the final judgment and not be turned away? If so, then build your life on Jesus. Trust in him. Confess him as Lord, but don't just confess him as Lord. Live your life with him as Lord of your life, as the one who died and rose again to forgive you of your sin and to give you life with him forever. And on the final day, when we stand before him, he will welcome us into his eternal kingdom. And I look forward to that day. He'll bring us in with joy. We used to say this as a benediction, but I'm going to just read this to you because I think it's beautiful and a good way to end. Now to him who was able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, without blemish and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we are so grateful for your word to us. And it is heavy. It's confrontational. But it's not negative. It's for our good. Because you want life for us, Jesus. You came to give your life so that we could have life. And so, Lord, may we today see your great sacrifice for us, that you came to give your life for us. That is how you first loved us. And so now, Lord, we love you because you first loved us. And Lord, with that love, we want to express that, not just with our mouth, not just with our lips, but with our lives. We want to obey you and keep your commands because we love you. And so, Lord, would you help us today to examine ourselves? Lord, this is not intended to freak anyone out, but to be sobering, because it is sobering. But we don't want to lose sight of the fact that there is a kingdom promise to those who are in Jesus. And if there are those here, Jesus, today who they don't know where they're going, they don't know what they're doing with their life, or they think they know, but today maybe they're questioning it, may they turn to you today and confess their sin, confess their rebellion against you, confess their indifference to you, and say, Lord, forgive me of my sin. I trust in you as the one who died to take away my sin and who rose from the dead, conquering death to give me life. May that be their confession. And for those of us who know you, Jesus, may we just refresh and renew that confession of faith in you. And may we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, commit ourselves to live with you, Jesus, as our Lord, and to act on your teachings. We pray this now in your great name. Amen.